All right. Well, Denny was supposed to give the message last week, and so I figured that he would be sharing it today. However, when he came in this morning, he claimed that since everyone else who was supposed to participate in last week's service got off, that he should have that privilege as well. So am I correct? You did not come prepared for a sermon?
Correct.
Okay. So that leaves us in a little bit of a bind. But here's what we will do. I found a video that we can in the library that we can watch this morning, a video on tithing. And figured that would be pretty fun. All right. Actually, I'm just, kind of messing around with you. You know I have a sermon because we have handouts. So if you don't have a handout, this would be a good time to get it. We are going to watch a video, but it's just for about 3 minutes, and it will serve as an introduction to what I want to talk about in the sermon. So we'll go ahead and get started with that.
Previously, I'm 24.
Almeida.
Tony, it's me. Kyle's dead.
He was suffering so badly. No one should have to go through what he did.
There are children upstairs
who are going to die in agony.
Michelle, unfortunately, there's nothing we can do for them right now.
Actually, there is.
Suicide capsules for the people down at the hotel.
It's against every regulation in the book.
Yeah.
Do it.
Get out! It's on his computer files. What server did you store it on?
A5. Chase, we got a bomb. How much time? None.
I got it! Go! Go!
How? Ryan, it's Jack. Almost the entire MI6 office has just been wiped out.
What?
One of the things that Saunders was trying to destroy was all the information that MI6 had gathered on him. I managed to retrieve the hard drive. Have you got anything yet?
I'm trying to follow the money trail.
What do you want? To give you your next assignment.
There's a man named Ryan Chappelle, regional director of CTU.
I want him killed.
It's out of the question.
Before you decide, you might want to drop by the Chandler Plaza Hotel.
Take a good look at what's happening. Then imagine the same event taking place at hundreds of locations all over the country.
You're insane.
The following takes place between 6 a.m. and 7 a.m.
This office isn't above the law. How can I justify authorizing the murder of an innocent man?
David, we're fighting a war. Ryan Chappelle is not a civilian.
I still can't order him to be killed.
So what's the alternative? Yes, David, I know it's extreme. I realize that. But it's the only move we have here. Look at what's happening right now down at the Chandler Plaza. This man Saunders is proof that he will use his virus to inflict mass casualties if you don't do what he says.
How long am I I supposed to let Saunders dictate my actions? How long do I allow him to hold this country hostage?
Until we catch him.
And what if we don't?
We will. But until we do, your only option is to sacrifice Chappelle.
Dave, could you turn the back lights on? All right. You may have noted a couple moral dilemmas in this little 3-minute segment here. The obvious one deals with the president having to choose between one of two options: give in to the demands of the terrorists and kill the director of the counter-terrorist unit named Ryan Chappelle, and therefore hopefully save hundreds of thousands, if not millions, from a highly contagious and deadly disease, virus, or refuse the demands, refuse to kill Chappelle, and be prepared to suffer the consequences. So what should he do? All right. Did you catch the argument made by the president's advisor? As head of the CTU, Chappelle is not a what? He's not a civilian, and therefore his death would be a casualty of war rather than a murder, implying that his life is more disposable. There is, of course, a third alternative. It doesn't have much of a chance, but in any moral dilemma like this, everyone's energies need to be directed toward any other option that might be available. And it is this, the stuff that makes for great TV and movies. Take out the terrorists before the deadline, a third alternative. And wisely so, this is their plan, yet they also have to be prepared to make the tough decision if that third alternative fails. Can Jack Bauer do it? That's the big question. Can he save the world? There was another moral dilemma that flashed by kind of quickly. I don't know if you caught it as it went through previous episodes. It had to do with those who had already been infected by the virus. Who can tell me what that moral dilemma was? Suicide. Okay, you guys are very observant. How many have seen this episode? About half the church. All right. So, is it morally justified to help people dying from a terminal illness to end their lives, especially when there is great suffering involved? All right. Today, we begin our next segment on this series on love, dealing with ethics. Here, our task will be to lay out a system that will help us to navigate through moral conflicts. Through the centuries, Christians have faced a number of these. We are to obey our civil authorities, yet the apostles, when they were ordered to quit preaching the resurrection of Jesus, disobeyed those authorities. The early Christians during the Roman persecutions were ordered to worship the emperor, the image of the emperor, and to show their allegiance to the state. When faced with the possible penalty of death, some actually recanted their faith. Others stood firm and suffered the consequences. Others yet recanted their faith publicly, but claimed secretly to other believers that they did not mean it. And they figured that it was better to lie than die, and that God knew their hearts and he would forgive them. I think most of us are aware of the story of Corrie ten Boom. When the soldiers demanded to know if the family was hiding Jews, in that they must decide between lying or telling the truth. Telling the truth will certainly result in great harm to innocent people, people they have agreed to help and protect, people they are to love. Yet as Christians, they are to always tell the truth, and of course they are to obey the state. They reason that lying is the lesser of two evils, and yet since it is still an evil, they feel guilty about lying and ask God to forgive them for that. Some of us here work through ethical conflicts during the days of Operation Rescue. Is it permissible before God to willfully break a trespassing law and then actually directly refuse the order of a policeman to get up and move when sitting in front of the doors of an abortion clinic, blocking its entrance so that unborn babies would not be killed that day? The Christian community did not have a general consensus about this. Or another thing, what about overloading the abortion clinic with false appointments? Is it permissible before God to have a number of people calling in, scheduling abortions in order to fill up their appointment book so that those actually seeking an abortion can't get scheduled in? We did that kind of thing. What do you think? And then there are other examples of moral conflicts that Christians have wrestled with through the ages. Smuggling Bibles into communist countries. Been mixed feelings about that. Helping slaves escape through the Underground Railroad. Christians were divided on that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it is reported, was involved in a plot to eliminate Adolf Hitler. On the other hand, many pacifist Christians will not serve in the military or even on a police force. Is it evil to use force? Deadly force. The most intense exercise I was ever involved in regarding moral conflicts took place back in 1993. I was involved in, I guess we'd call an emergency meeting, kind of a secret meeting held in Melbourne, Florida, where Operation Rescue leaders from all over the country met for 2 days to hammer out the ethics of killing abortionists. This took place shortly after the episode with Paul Hill. There was a lot of good discussion, good points made on both sides of the argument. The issue was not, should we do this? No one at the meeting was promoting that. The issue was, should we condemn it? After hours and hours of gridlock on this, Keith Toosey, the national leader of OR at that time, just basically threw the gavel down and said, we must condemn this. We are pro-life. Death is never a solution. And this will be our position, period. However, not everyone signed on to this position. Keith was convinced in his own mind, but he was not able to articulate a persuasive argument. And even if he had, some of the leaders probably would have not signed on anyway. Operation Rescue is already struggling on those days because of lawsuits, court injunctions, aggressive legislation that made severe penalties for pro-life activities. But the issue here made things even worse, resulting in a deep division that we never really recovered from. From that meeting, two streams emerged and actually parted ways, each claiming that the other side was not truly pro-life. Those who condemn the killing of abortionists and those who would not condemn. I will lay out my own position on this thorny question and the reasons for it later on in this series. But even in everyday life, we face moral dilemmas all the time. The boss wants us to lie to someone. Not a big lie, not all that harmful, but it's still a lie. Tell them I'm not in the office. Tell them the check is in the mail. Tell them that the damage to the product is not covered under warranty. Tell them I'm busy at the moment and can't take their call. And what's he doing? Playing solitaire on the computer, right? You go to sell a car and you don't see the need to tell the buyer that it was once in an accident. You would if he asked, but he doesn't ask. And so you believe you're morally clean because, after all, you didn't lie about anything. You leave a light on in the house when you go out for the evening to lead a would-be thief into believing that someone is home. Is that a form of deception? You know? I have a security sign at the entrance of my driveway. It says, protected by electronic security system. It's sort of true. My telephone has electronics in it. And if someone were to break in, I'd use it to call the police, right? All right. So, you've heard it at least 1,000 times. We live in a fallen world. A fallen world means that things don't work out like they're supposed to. And therefore, we have to do the best we can to manage with what we have. And sometimes when we face moral dilemmas, the choice will be pretty easy. Other times, we may not be able to really come to a satisfying solution. And so before we get started into this study, this really does have to be made clear. There will be times when we won't be able to determine the best course of action. However, we are obligated to apply ourselves to increase in our wisdom to get a good, sound ethical system in place and not just wing it day by day. We are obligated at the least to be consistent in how we decide, and we as Christians are especially obligated to be consistent with the teachings of God's Word in this. And indeed, we have in God's Word examples of moral conflicts. In fact, interestingly enough, Jesus himself faced a number of these. And we can learn a lot by looking at his examples and noting the things that he said in such situations. And so it is my conviction here that we can formulate a reasonable, consistent, ethical system that will help steer us through moral dilemmas. Yet again, because the world has fallen and because the Bible doesn't address every specific matter, such a system, like any, will unfortunately be incomplete. Meaning this, there will be situations, moral dilemmas, where the choice will have to be left to an individual's conscience. This will become more clear as we work through the material, and I have examples of that along the way. Now, along this line, let me also make something else clear here at the beginning. It will not be my purpose to lay out every scenario and present a right or wrong answer to it. While I will certainly use a number of examples for illustrations, the real objective here is to leave you with certain working principles that can be applied to a multitude of situations. Again, Christians just kind of tend to wing it because they don't have a good foundation upon which they find guidance and direction and are therefore quite inconsistent. You know, for their boss, they will lie to a customer or a vendor to stay on the boss's good side, but think it is horrible that Christians in the third century lied to avoid the guillotine. So a system like this could be summarized this way. It is acceptable for me to lie to save myself. It is not acceptable for others to lie to save themselves. This is an example of what an ethical statement might look like. And unfortunately, it is one that many people, again, Christians, actually live by, at least by the way they act, though obviously they would never own up to it if it was spelled out to them in this way. The beginning point for establishing a consistent ethical system is to determine what the moral absolutes are. That is, which moral principles cannot change, which ones are fixed and apply to all people of all cultures in all generations in all situations. The question begins with yet another one behind it. Are there any such moral absolutes? As Christians, we, of course, would all say a hearty yea and amen to this. But in our interaction, with non-Christians, we see various responses. Some claim that there are no moral absolutes and may in their minds actually be convinced of this. But it is not, as you know, hard to show them otherwise. While laws and traditions about right and wrong may differ from one culture to the next and from one generation to the next, there are some universally recognized morals that always remain the same. No civilization has ever held that cruelty to children is a good thing, that it's okay to torture two-year-olds. Prostitution is legal in some places, but I've never heard of legalized rape. Betraying someone who is good to you is never celebrated as a noble act. You know, nations don't name streets and bridges after their traitors. Who approves of favoritism in the courts, you know? I've never heard anyone say, I don't mind if the rich guy gets a warning for speeding 30 miles an hour over the limit, and I get $500 fine for speeding 4 miles an hour over the limit. You never heard anything like that. People have never held that it is acceptable to kill any person you wanted to for any reason whatsoever. Everyone wants TV faith healers, frauds like Peter Popoff, for instance, who convinced poor widows to give them all their money for a miracle handkerchief to go to jail, especially when they live in multi-million dollar homes and drive expensive cars. And they are frauds because they claim to get words from God, but they're using a little wireless, you know, thing in the rear to get information. You know, how does one explain this disgust that we all share about that kind of thing, Christian and non-Christian alike? Is defrauding an innocent person for the purpose of selfish gain ever good? No. C.S. Lewis points out that while cultures throughout history have differed regarding the number of wives a man can have, no culture has allowed a man to just take any woman he wanted. You know, he can't force some gal off the street to be his wife. He can't take another man's wife or a 12-year-old, especially without the father's consent, and so forth. As a human race, there are some limitations we all agree on. Why is this? Somewhere underneath everything, all people everywhere recognize a universal moral code. I've yet to find anyone who thinks it is cool when people butt in line at amusement parks, or at the airport, or in a lunch line, or at the license branch, or in traffic, or anywhere. If there is a universal moral code recognized by everyone, it certainly involves this business about not butting in line, right? All right, amen. Recognizing that we as humans do hold to some moral principles that we in turn think apply to all people, some philosophers have therefore attempted to come up with a kind of summarization. That is, to reduce everything down to one basic moral absolute. The famous German philosopher of the 1700s, Immanuel Kant, himself, a kind of a soft agnostic, suggested that this one basic moral principle binding upon all people can be discovered by simply asking this question. Could one will that his action, fill in the blank, be a universal law for all men? If not, then it is wrong. For instance, if you fill in the blank with lying, then if everyone lied, there would eventually be no more truth to lie about. And then even lying would be impossible. Thus, universal lying would be self-defeating. Likewise, if murder were universal, then eventually there would be no more people left to murder. Anything that is self-defeating, like lying and murder and so on, are therefore universally wrong. Okay? Kind of an interesting approach. Another philosopher, a Jewish man named Martin Buber, held that maintaining an I-thou relation with other people, not an I-it relation, is a moral absolute. In other words, people should be treated as ends in themselves and not as a means to an end. Persons are to be loved and respected. Things are to be used. We must never use people and love things. Right now, I mention these two approaches not necessarily to evaluate them, but to show that philosophers have felt the need to reduce all moral principles into one basic universal absolute, something that could serve as a foundation for a consistent ethical system. And as you look at these, it doesn't take anyone especially bright. It doesn't take a theologian or a rocket scientist or even a dialysis nurse to see the similarities between what Kant and Buber proposed to what Jesus taught about the ethic of love. You didn't gasp or anything when I said that.
Dialysis nurses are loftier than philosophers.
Okay. <laughs> We can see some similarities here. Jesus said, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." And we know this as the what rule? Well, that was heartily. We all know this as the golden rule. You taught that. You learned that in Sunday school, right? Teachers taught you that. All right. In fact, Jesus presents this as that summarized statement that everyone is looking for. All moral principles could be reduced to this absolute. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Indeed, this sums up the teaching of God's word, the law and the prophets. And notice how he sets it up. So in everything, if there is ever a universal absolute upon which all moral principles rest, this is certainly it. You know, the golden rule sums up God's revelation of how we are to treat other people. Norman Geisler works through the logic of Christ's statement and finds it quite compelling and airtight. Indeed, if one loves others as himself, then he would not do certain things to others like lying, stealing, killing, raping, and so on that he would want done to him. There are no exceptions to this. This really is the irreducible moral absolute that can serve as the foundation. Love. There may be alternatives to love, such as indifference and hate, but no one can advance them as moral principles to live by, at least consistently. Even those who practice lying and stealing and so forth object when other people treat them these ways. Obviously, but very useful in discussions with atheists in particular, whenever anyone objects to the way he is being treated, he is acknowledging a moral absolute that should be binding on all people. See that? And all of this ties into what we've talked about the last time regarding love as being universally recognized as the highest virtue by all people of all cultures of all generations. This because as humans, every one of us, we are made in God's image and we are wired this way. And there's just no way around it. Now, while we are at it, this would be a good time to clarify something. Morality is not determined by what people do, but by what they ought to do, what they know they ought to do. Just because people practice such hideous acts like incest and murder and immorality and so on does not mean that these are their moral principles. For instance, murderers do not believe that they ought to be killed. Thieves do not believe that they ought to be robbed. And child molesters do not want their children molested by others and so forth. The word ought tells us what people believe, what they think. And everyone universally believes and thinks the same kind of general oughts and ought-nots. Everyone has expectations, especially of other people. Interestingly, Bertrand Russell, famous for his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, later wrote, what the world needs is Christian love. So, the most fundamental test of the morality of a course of action is rooted in one's own moral expectations. It is not how one wishes to treat others, but how he wishes to be treated by others, which determines what one really believes is right. Each man is to be judged out of his own mouth, expressions of thought, and by his own heart, expectations. For by his mouth he says what should be done, and in his own heart he knows what he expects others to do to him. Not to love others is either to deny they are persons or to be inconsistent with one's own moral expectations. If one expects to be loved, then he ought to love others. To deny them love is to deny them personhood. 4, an understanding of one's own expectations reveals that as a person, he expects love. And if a person as such calls for love, then love cannot be consistently limited to only some persons or to one person, as in loving only himself. So if one discovers in himself that a person demands love, then that love demands that he apply it to all other persons as well. And the evasive question, who are persons, can be answered in the same way that Jesus replied to the scribe who asked, who is my neighbor? All right. Finally, this morning, still within this introduction to this subject here, we should try to clarify what love is and what it isn't. About 3 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. There he describes love and points out many of its characteristics. While certainly helpful, he doesn't, however, spell out a specific definition. Actually, to be honest, it isn't all that easy to define love, even biblical love. To make matters worse, in our own culture, we use the word loosely to describe all sorts of things. How we love pizza or football or a particular movie or hobby. The words make love, as we see it in movie and TVs, as you know, has nothing to do with love at all. We have the expression puppy love to describe certain feelings in 13-year-old girls and so on. And, of course, most people think of love as a feeling or an emotion, some sort of warming glow that beams inside of you. But in the Bible, love is seen primarily as, been through this 100 times, as what? As an action. And while you and I know this and can tell it back and forth to each other, we still find ourselves thinking along emotional lines at times whenever we hear the word. When someone says, deal with Sam lovingly, we immediately interpret that as be gentle and not confrontational. But actually, to deal with Sam lovingly, truly lovingly, might involve confrontation. So while we go through this series on the ethic of love, we will need to have some kind of working definition. And I might not be able to really summarize that into one soundbite kind of sentence, but any true understanding of love must include these characteristics. First, love is desiring and doing what is good for the other person. It seeks their benefit and welfare. We've talked about this a number of times. It doesn't mean that you will like everything about everyone, but it does mean that you will what is best for them. That you will that. Therefore, you will be willing to sacrifice in order to bring about their good. And because love means that you want what is best, it may sometimes involve, like we said earlier, the unpleasant, like discipline and confrontation. Parents, of course, need to keep that in mind regarding their children. Love is doing what the other person needs, not necessarily what they want. So let me ask you this. This is kind of an interesting question, I think. Did Jesus deal with the scribes and Pharisees lovingly when he publicly rebuked them for their hypocrisy, calling them blind guides, whitewashed tombs, snakes, brood of vipers, and hypocrites? That's not being very gentle, but yes, loving. He told them what was in their best interest to hear. He warned them about the impending judgment if they refused to repent. And he warned the crowds about following the example and the destruction that could eventually lead to. I talked to someone on the phone this week for well over an hour. It doesn't attend here, but he thought that his role as a husband was to be nice to his wife, even though she was destroying the home by obscene, reckless financial spending. She was filing false charges against him and the children, did this often, spreading lies, would often go through the house trying to cast demons out of everyone, and would physically hurt some of the kids and so on. And he felt that it was his place to look the other way, to not make waves, but to be at peace. You can guess, I obviously disagreed. You know, I told him that as the head of your home, you are responsible to protect it. And if she is destroying it, that you must stop her. And you can't stop her if you take a gentle, passive, nice approach. The issue here is protecting everyone, including her, from herself. But this man's response is not all that uncommon. We have this mindset today in Christian circles that, you know, we're supposed to be like nicer than Jesus himself. But ironically, it's probably fair to say that most people who met Jesus didn't even like him. Now, I'm not advocating that we be rude and gruff and insensitive, but love goes well beyond surface pleasantries and sees the whole picture. What is best for the other person? At times, it may mean a smile and a kind word. Other times, it may mean giving him your extra cloak or some other selfless act. And other times yet, it may mean warning him about the sin that is destroying his life. The second characteristic of love is that it gives with no demand in return. The desire is nothing less than the welfare of the other person. That is the motivation, period. Unconditional forgiveness is a perfect example of true biblical love. The words, of course, benevolence, grace, mercy, certainly come to mind once again. God loves those who do not love him in return. That's an important concept to remember. Jesus loved Judas, even though he knew he would betray him. He loved the crowd that cried out, "Crucify him." And the soldiers that mocked him, beat him, spat on him, and nailed him to the piece of wood. He loved the members of the Sanhedrin who sentenced him. For all of them and for us, his response was, "Father, forgive them." And he died on the cross, knowing that many would not only reject his offer of grace, but also mock it, blaspheme it, and persecute those who would speak of it. God's love is a giving love, even if no one receives it. This is our foundation for love, our model, and it serves as the basis for a universal absolute that applies to all situations. Now, on that note, it is fitting that we kind of think about that as we prepare this morning to reflect upon God's mercy, forgiveness, and grace, upon his unconditional love for us as we gather around the Lord's table. A verse that has become so familiar to us through the years that we seldom use it, but it's one that I have referred to here more in recent weeks, says all of this very clearly and powerfully. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And in this, we see these two characteristics of love, God's love. God desired and did what was in our best interest, though it meant a great sacrifice to him. Nonetheless, he acted on our behalf for our benefit and welfare. And this God did, secondly, unconditionally, as Paul often calls it, the riches of his grace, unconditional love. Let's stand. Father, we do thank you this morning for your grace, for your unconditional love and forgiveness. Thank you for sending your one and only Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for laying down your life to rescue us from everlasting death and darkness. Help us to honor you with lives that reflect this great salvation you have given us. And help us this morning to take this supper in a worthy manner, reflecting upon your great love for us and the desire you have to love others through us. May we be faithful to submit to you in all things in this. In Jesus' name, amen. To prepare for our time around the Lord's Supper, we will be singing the hymn that is this hymn here that's, as you know, very rich in content, one we're all quite familiar with, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," of course, taken from the words found in Isaiah 53. Here we have a firm foundation. I like those words. Something we can really anchor ourselves on. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. Christ, the name of which we boast. So we will sing this hymn, and then afterwards we'll come to the table. We will come through the outside aisle. You can receive the bread, the cup, return to your seat through the inside aisle, be seated, and then later we will stand again to share in the bread and the cup together. Two characteristics of love is spoken of: to desire and to do what is good for the other person, and to do so freely, unconditionally, is seen in how, of course, God loves us, and is captured here well by these words of Paul in Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding.
Amen. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ.
In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory.
And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And everyone to the praise of his glory. Let us now proclaim the riches of his grace, which he has freely lavished upon us. I want to conclude with these words taken from 1 John. He writes, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." You are dismissed.